Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, and I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 8. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 through 8. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 through 8. We're going to look tonight at making decisions with an impact. And just a brief reminder for you of Hezekiah. We talked about Hezekiah when we went through the book of Isaiah. In the latter part of his life, as you read in 2 Chronicles as well, there are some things in his life that are question marks sometimes. But I want you to notice at the very outset in his life, at a young age, 25, how he begins. Notice with me 2 Chronicles 29, verse number 1. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was, what's the next word? Right, in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, of our Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Now, verse 7 says, also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them into trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. So there was a condition that was bad, and that when Hezekiah says to these people, here's what has happened and here's why, no one probably questioned it. They knew things were wrong. But I want you to notice tonight the decisions of Hezekiah. And making decisions is something all of us are involved in. You don't probably have any shock by that. But do you realize the impact your decisions make? Have you ever thought to yourself, I don't think my decisions will make much of a difference? What's little old me going to have an impact? I'm not a king, Pastor. It's not like I have the power of Hezekiah. What are my decisions going to be making a difference? Or you think about, well, people are just too stubborn to change. You ever thought that to yourself? Well, I don't think they're going to change. Or they won't want to accept the truth. Or everyone I know goes the opposite way of God and his word. They surely won't listen to me. You ever had thoughts like that? All of you are optimistic folks, aren't you? Well, at times we can become a little bit skeptical of what God can do. And this next week, we're going to be having a week of revival meetings. And it challenged my heart, this passage did, to just challenge you all tonight about decisions that are within your hands, rather than being skeptical about what everyone else probably won't do. Have you ever felt that when something comes, you just think, well, it'd be great if the rest of the world changed or if the rest of my church changed, but you don't take what is in your power to do? And isn't it easier to be frustrated with what everyone else doesn't do and not focus on your decision, what you should do? And so I want to challenge you tonight about making decisions with an impact. And I want you to notice three things from this passage that just encouraged me and I think could be a help to us as we have our thinking geared towards this next week. Lord, what do you want to do in my life? What do you want to change? What do you want to accomplish by my yielding to you, by the decisions that I would make? So I want you to notice first of all tonight, and here we go, number one. And there it is, a choice to personally seek God. Hezekiah makes a choice to personally seek God. In verses 1 through 3, Hezekiah makes a choice even when others have not. Do you know what's been going on in Hezekiah's life? Who's his dad's name? Starts with an A. Look in your verses before this. Chapter 28 talks a lot about him. Ahaz. All right, King Ahaz. Or Ahaz, as some might call him, but Ahaz. And his dad has not been a guy that's been seeking the Lord. The people have not been seeking the Lord. The temple has been shut up, as you read in the verses that we read tonight. But in verses 1 through 3, Hezekiah makes a choice personally to do something about seeking after God. And the Bible says in verse number 3 that in the first year of his reign, now it says in the first month, I think it's important to note that's most likely, and I don't think it is, the first month of his reign. It's in the first year and in the first month of the calendar year. Does anyone know what the first month in the Jewish calendar is? Aviv. They called it Nisan. Yep. And so if the first month, does anyone know what the Jewish people do normally in the first month? The Passover. Okay. That's going to be important to the story because in chapter number 30, something's going to happen. They're going to want to celebrate the Passover, but they realize we're not ready yet for it. We've not prepared. And so they do it in the second month. In chapter number 30. So I believe in chapter number 1, or chapter 30, 29, verse 3, it's the first month of his reign, the first month of that year in his reign. Now, that occurs to me as something important. He has not waited years into his reign to start changes that need to be made in the nation, but he's chosen personally that this is going to be happening. And you and I can oftentimes wait a long time waiting for other people to get things right, other people to change, other people to think differently. The thing I want to challenge you about is, first of all, make a choice to personally seek God. Before Hezekiah is asking anybody else to do this, he has an interest in this. He personally does. And I want you to look back at his dad's example. Look back at chapter 28, verses 1 through 5. Because the Bible says in chapter 28, verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. Has this guy had a difficult time? Yeah, why? Because of his choices. His personal choice to rebel against God. In fact, look at verse number 16 of chapter 28. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to what? He sent to Assyria to get help. Now notice what verse 23 says, or verse 20. The result of that, verse 20, and Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. Hey, I need your help over here, king of Assyria, pagan people. And what did he get as a result? Nothing but more stress, more trouble, and no strengthening, no help. Verse number 23 says, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Assyria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the what? Ruin of him and of all Israel. Okay, can you imagine watching that growing up like Hezekiah would? And seeing an example of someone personally choosing mistake after mistake after mistake, rejection of God, going after the gods of other countries. Is that a significant thing that Hezekiah would choose to do something different than that? Yeah. And I want you to recognize Hezekiah made a choice personally. When the Bible says in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done, he made a choice. He made a choice by faith. Just like every other choice that you will make, you either take God at his word and trust him, or you reject God and don't trust him. It really is that simple in every aspect of our life. Either I'm trusting the Lord or I'm rejecting, I'm finding my own way. And in the case of Ahaz, he went so far as to find his help in a pagan king and in a pagan god. In verse 24, it says that he gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So all over Jerusalem, there are other places to do worship but the house of God. And he has cut up, he has desecrated the vessels that are for the temple, the things that were special. And that's what Hezekiah comes onto the scene with. Now, Hezekiah is an example of someone taking responsibility for his own decisions. But notice he doesn't stop just with his own decisions. And I believe that as we consider revival, there ought to be a first prayer of, God, I want to respond by faith to what you show me this next week. I want to live in submission to you. But there's also something else I want to point out to you tonight, and that is this. There is, if you look at your notes, a choice to encourage others. To encourage others. And I've went too far. We're going to go back one. There it is. The choice to encourage others to serve God. The choice to encourage others. When others have not led positively, you can't. Did Ahaz's decisions, his dad's decision, did they have effect on other people? Yeah, they did. When you shut up the doors to the temple, you're keeping people from truth. You're keeping people from worshiping God in the way that they are supposed to. But Hezekiah's decisions reflect not just his own desire to seek after God, but the desire to encourage other people in that. And Hezekiah begins with those that are nearest to him. Notice that in our passage. You see who he goes to first in chapter 29, verse 3. He opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them in verse 4. And he brought in the who? The priest and the Levites. Now, why is that important? Apparently, they've been kept out from this place, the place where they were to serve, where they were to prepare and to accomplish the work of God. But they've been kept out. And notice what it says in verse 4. He brought in the priest and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. He gathers them up. He looks for them. He seeks to bring them in. And then notice with me a couple of things. There we go. We're going to get them all up there at once. He encourages the priest, verses 4 through 12. In verse 5, he says to them, sanctify. In verse number 10, he tells them what his heart is. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, that this fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. All right, this is what God wants you to do. Now, you say, Pastor, how can I encourage other people to serve God? Okay, this isn't about you preaching messages to everybody else around you, but it is this. Are there things you know that God wants you to do that are not rocket science things and that you can encourage other people in doing as well? You say, what kind of things, Pastor? All right. What kind of things should Christians be about all the time? Help me out, church. What's that? Reading the Word. Okay, what's one way to encourage others in something that's an obvious thing that Christians should be doing? Hey, aren't you thankful we have the Word of God? What have you learned from the Word? And you say, oh, I don't want to put someone on the spot. If I ask them, what have you learned from the Word this week, they might feel like I'm judging them. Well, do you think these people wanted to get back to what God had for them? I believe that there was some desire for that. He gathers them up for this, but they've been kept from it. Do you know that when people are kept from something, their hunger for it grows? You have access to a Bible. You're not in Russia, in the Iron Curtain, under the Iron Curtain, and have no access to truth, no access to the Bible that we so readily take for granted, don't we? And with the accessibility of a thing, we start to value it very low. And so the thing that we ought to value greatly becomes something commonplace to us. I think we can talk about the things that God wants us to do, the things that he has given to us, the things that are encouraging to us. And the Bible says he tells them in verse 17 to do something, and in verse 17 they go to it immediately. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. So we saw at the beginning, this is the first day of that month that he speaks to them. They get to work when? That day. That day. Now, sometimes you ever had something that you're convicted about and it takes you a little bit of time to get moving? Well, let me pray about it, Pastor. Now, that can sound spiritual, but if it's something you need to get to, what do you need to do? Get to it. And I want to challenge you in this way. Encourage yourself, but also encourage each other in this. If God wants me to obey, I'm willing to obey today. You know, wouldn't that be a great way to pray tonight when we go to prayer? God, if you show me something from your word during the revival meetings, I'm ready to obey. Wouldn't that be wonderful to hear one another pray? I mean this seriously. We ought not have any hesitations about, God, I want you to work, and I want you to show me what you want me to think and how you want me to live, and whatever you might show me, I'm ready. I'm ready. Is there anything better than what his plans are for you and me? No. So God, I'm ready. I think that's a willingness that we ought to be encouraging each other with. Notice in verse 20, who else he encourages. He not only encourages the priest, he encourages, verse 20 says, Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered who else? The rulers of the city. So you can put in there the priest, the rulers. And why does he gather the rulers of the city? Well, because they're influential. They have spheres of influence. The king and then the rulers, the Bible talks about the princes later, there are authority structures in that land that Hezekiah doesn't just say, you know what, I'm going to just go to the priest and the Levites. They were important because they were the ones who needed to start sanctifying the temple first. They needed to get things cleaned up and prepared for the people to begin to worship again, to begin to offer sacrifices, and to teach people in the way that they needed to be taught. But the rulers of the land, the people around the city of Jerusalem there, needed to be also encouraging others in it. I think of that in the way of families. You know, as a pastor, one of my desires is to encourage parents in the leading of their homes, that there needs to be a desire on your part to lead in the way that is to go. What if a bunch of these leaders all got together and said, I don't like this Hezekiah guy, what he's doing, this opening up the temple thing, I think this is awful. Would that have had an impact on what takes place in the coming verses? It sure would. But he encourages them as a unit. He encourages them all to seek after the Lord. And then the Bible says in verse 23, the congregation, which isn't a congregation of a church, it's the large crowd, the people in particular right there in the city and the surrounding area. Because later on, he's going to send out letters to people further away and invite them to come to the Passover. But the people right there around, in verse 23 it says, and they brought forth the goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David the king. And notice verse 28. And all the what? All the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Isn't that a precious and exciting sight? To see all these people who have not been involved in worshiping God like this coming together to do so. Is it exciting when people obey the Lord in unity? I tell you, every Sunday, it is a thrill to my heart to stand up here and hear you as a congregation sing praise to God and worship Him. I don't ever get tired of that. It's not like, oh no, I'm going to hear these people sing praise to God again. No, it's a delight. Do you delight in it? You know, you have to think about it sometimes because there's a lot of other stuff that could be on your mind. And part of my responsibility as a pastor is to encourage you to think about what we're gathering to and to encourage you for the purpose of this is not about us right now. It's about worshiping the one who is deserving of our praise. And as Hezekiah and the priest and the Levites come together with the people, they are encouraging each other. But I want you to notice it doesn't just stop with them. Notice who the next group is. There is an invitation that goes on further. And here it is. Hezekiah extends the invitation beyond that in chapter number 30. Who does he invite in chapter 30, verse 1? And Hezekiah sent to, what's chapter 30, verse 1 say? All Israel. And who else? Judah. And wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Okay. Wouldn't it be enough just to see Jerusalem see revival? Would that be great? Well, yeah, it'd be great. What about all of Judah? Well, that'd be great. But he writes and sends to all Israel and Judah and to Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? What is God's will for all those places? What does God desire for all those people? God's desire is for them to worship Him. God's desire is for them to turn from their wickedness to Him, to seek Him. Now, you know what I think needs to take place as Christians are seeking the Lord personally? It is that we want other people to seek God with us. I think this is crucial too. You ought to desire for the lost people around you who are currently rebellious against God in blindness. You ought to seek to communicate to them, there is a God who is interested in you. Come see. Come see what I have found in Him. Come on, I want you to hear of Him. Come on, let me give you some truth. That growing passion to tell others is connected to something that's going on internally. Hezekiah is not satisfied that the city is back doing what it's supposed to be doing. He wants to see it go further because God wants that. That's what God desires. And notice what he does. Two things are the response here. And we won't read through verses 1 through 9, but he says in verse number 6, the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will what? Return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. So at first, what's the response? Well, look at verse number 10. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they what? They laughed into scorn and mocked them. Now, how many of you like it when people laugh at you? Yes, sign me up, Pastor. This sounds fun. No. Okay. Do you think that these guys who went out with the message were excited that people didn't like what they said? Probably that was discouraging. You ever been discouraged when you share something? Yeah, and if they came back to the king, which I'm sure that they did, and said, these people laughed at your message. I mean, here's what their response was. But notice what the next verse says. And this is, I think, what your heart needs to be encouraged by. Verse number 11. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves. So you have a submissive response. And those people came to Jerusalem. Verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Now that's a really important thing. Are they just obeying the king because it's the king? Or are they obeying the king because it's the word of the Lord? And I want you to note that, because a lot of people will follow a man just to make him happy, right? I mean, would it be potentially financially savvy to make Hezekiah happy and do what he's asking me to do because he's asking me to do it? Sure. But what does the verse say that they're following? The Bible says in verse 12 that the people had one heart to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word of the Lord. Okay, the motivation of one heart, a king can't accomplish that apart from God. He can't draw their heart to a unified obedience to God just by commanding them to do it. And I think you know this, but parents, you can't command your kids to a one-heart love for God just by making them go to church every Sunday and making them read their Bibles. Do you want God to do more than that? I desperately desire for my kids to love God and to have one heart desiring what God says. I want that for our church. What would a church look like if it was just a bunch of people who thought, well, if I don't do this, pastor's going to probably get on my back about it. I mean, I better do this because pastor's going to be upset with me if I don't. That's not a way to live. That's not revival. Your heart ought to be, I desire to follow the word of God because God's direction is what my heart is set on. He goes on and says in verse number 13, and they assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. So of the two, the mocking group and the submissive group, which were the larger in number? The submissive group. In fact, it says in verse number 11, the word divers is used. The word, verse number 12, or verse 13, much people, very great congregation, and they arose, took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took them away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Okay, that's an exciting thing. Now, does it necessitate us having a majority for us to see other people follow the Lord and encourage them in it? It may not be a majority, but isn't it exciting when there is? And I think we are sometimes a little bit skeptical that there can be a large number of people turn back to God. If you lived in Ahaz during his reign, would you be expecting a large-scale return to God? If you had lived under Ahaz the time before this, you probably would not be like, yes, revival is right around the corner, folks. People are going to turn back to God. Our king has been worshiping the idol of the king of Assyria. Okay, is America looking like it's ripe for revival right now? Or salvation, deliverance? No. Is America looking like a bastion of truth and freedom? No, but you all know the truth. And it takes a Hezekiah and a priest and the Levites, and then it took the congregation, that group there, and then it took people out hearing the word, responding to it. Do you think that there could be a response to God in our day? Yes. Now, I don't have any kind of magic clock that knows when that's going to happen or how, but I don't want to live with a skepticism that says, well, if it's going to happen, it'll be a sovereign act of God, and we'll just wait and see if it'll ever happen. Is there action taking place on the part of the people in this narrative? Yes. Is God superintending over all of it? Yes, but are people responding to what God is showing them and doing so by faith? They're hearing the word and they're living in obedience. And that's the choice that there is to be made. Hezekiah is making a choice to personally seek God. He's making a choice to encourage others to serve God. And I want you to notice finally, his choice to provide is also one that includes a sacrifice. He makes a choice to provide sacrificially. And we'll be done once this... There goes. My remote is like 5 seconds slow or something here. Okay, there we go. Choice to provide sacrificially. In verses 22 through 25, I don't know if you've ever read these verses and thought, wow, that probably cost a lot. But what takes place? Chapter 30, verse 22. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days. Okay. Is it ever expensive to take 7 days and just do nothing other than worship God? Is that expensive? What is it that would be the expense? What would you have to give up to do that? Taking care of things, taking care of your fields, if you lived in Bible times, taking care of your livestock. I mean, remember, these people have come a distance, so there's that sacrifice. Now that they've been there for 7 days, and there's been sacrificing going on, there's been eating going on, which, by the way, does it cost to eat out? Okay, it costs to eat out in their day, too, all right? So not the same way, same thing, but somebody had to provide things, and we'll see in a minute who does do a lot of providing. But there was cost. But notice they didn't just take 7 days. What is it that they committed to do? Look at verse number 23. They decided, the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. So first 7 days, they're in the Passover. What do they then do? They want to do us another 7 days. You're saying, Pastor, are we going to do a two-week revival? No, I don't know that we will. But I would want you to ask yourself this question. Why did they take 2 weeks? Well, it's been a long time since they've taken 1 week. You realize that? Why did God want them to take time? Because they needed to be encouraged in truth. In fact, the Bible says in verse 22 that Hezekiah spake comfortably unto the Levites. That's the idea of he spoke to them to encourage them, and encourage them that there would be both provision and protection for them. Do you think that they had needs, these guys that are now doing the responsibilities of Levites? By the way, we don't know what they had been doing before this to keep themselves alive. But all through the reign of Ahaz, they weren't enjoying the benefits of God's people taking care of them as they would if the people of Israel were doing what they would do in coming to the temple and the worship and the amount that they could have for their own provision. So they've been doing something to keep themselves alive. All right, and they're giving that up to continue to serve. By the way, wouldn't that be an act of faith on their part? Yeah, big time act of faith. That's significant. And the king says, hey, we're going to take care of you. We're going to encourage you. He speaks comfortably. And the Bible says in verse 24, for Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and great number of priests sanctified themselves. Okay, is that a lot of animals? Okay, in their day, animals are dollar signs. All right, people did not carry around largely quantities of money or have 401ks and Roth IRAs, okay? They had their money in tangibles. Okay, that was their livestock, that was their land, that was their stuff. And these animals have value to them. Who's the one giving the animals, though? Hezekiah. Well, you're like, well, how does he have all these animals? Well, he's the king. How does the king get his animals? Taxes. Okay, people have given this stuff. But you know what he's saying? This is so important and so valuable. I am going to provide so that this need is taken care of and so that we will be obedient to the Lord. Is there ever a cost in obeying the Lord? Is there ever a cost in encouraging other people to obey the Lord, to serve Him, to seek Him? Always there is a cost. And I would remind you that sacrifice is not sacrifice if there's not sacrifice. You know, we think of sacrifices as things done on altars, and they're not, in our minds, a cost evaluation. But whenever they gave up an animal, it was a sacrifice of something that they could use somewhere else. Do you understand that? It had value. And the great valuing of their God is what is illustrated by Hezekiah. And he's providing for this. And I think that that was a great encouragement to the congregation. And the Bible says it wasn't just Hezekiah, it was also the princes who would give. And they give quite a bit, 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. Now, what's the point of all that? Well, it speaks of surrender. Hezekiah is not holding on to things that would make him rich. He is doing things that would point out God's value. He is exalting the value of his God. And it's in a lavish way. In fact, what does the passage tell you? Let's see here. Verse 25 through 27. And we'll be finished, I promise. All right? It says in verse 25, "And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah," what's the next word? "Rejoiced." So you want to know what was the result of all of this sacrifice? It brought about great joy, huge amount of joy. The Bible says, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem." Okay, do you think Solomon did things on a big way? Yeah. Okay. Since the time of Solomon, nobody's had a sacrifice to glorify and exalt God like there was on this day. That's significant. You know, we don't like the term sacrifice sometimes when we think it means money. But is that the only thing that we sacrifice when we sacrifice? No. You sacrifice all kinds of things. You can sacrifice resources, you can sacrifice time, you can sacrifice focus. I mean, does it take focus to listen to your preacher preach? Yes. It'll take focus next week to listen to John Van Gelderen preach night after night. Won't that cost you something? Now, he's a lot more interesting than I may be, which I'm excited for you to hear him. But that kind of focus is a cost. That kind of commitment of time is going to be a cost. Will it have an effect? What's the effect of their sacrifice here? Verse number 27, "Then the priest and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even into heaven." The Lord was delighted with them. The Lord hears them. But there's joy in verse number 25. There's joy in verse number 26. And God is glorified out of this. Now, our lives ought to be a constant reflection of this kind of mindset. I want to seek God personally. I want to encourage other people, and I want to sacrifice as God gives me opportunities to sacrifice of my own so that God can be glorified in my life. You do that all the time, church. I don't want you to think I'm not aware of that. Sacrifice of serving, sacrifice of time, sacrifice of your resources. But why are you doing it? Keep in front of your mind all the time why I'm doing this. It's because He is worthy of it. And things that get commonplace over time to you begin to lose value to you until it goes for a long time where you haven't been doing it or you haven't been thinking about it, and then you realize, wow, God is worthy. He is worthy of my submission to Him. He is worthy of my delighting in Him. And then there is like a snowball effect and other people encouraging other people in doing the same thing. And at the end of David's reign, do you remember how he offered above what he had offered before? And the result of that, I think it's in 1 Chronicles 29, is that everybody else starts doing so with joy. You know, it would be great, wouldn't it, if your example in this little group here tonight was an encouragement to others to see the joy of serving the Lord in this next week or this next month or this next year. But let it start with you personally. Encourage others in it and let God be glorified through your decisions. Father, I pray that you would help prepare us for the revival meetings coming up next week. And Lord, we do have much to delight in you. Lord, I thank you that we have so many privileges. Help us to not take those for granted. Help us to be excited to share and to involve others in your work and declaring who you are. And I pray that you would be glorified through our sacrifices of willing service for you, because you are worthy, and Lord, we will find the great joy that follows it. In Jesus' name.